The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. My name is Nathan Cardin. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I'm the lead pastor here. We welcome you on site and those of you online as well. Isn't it interesting that Christians who subscribe to the exact same doctrinal beliefs and who are equally along in their journey of Christ-likeness and devotion can connect with God in very, very different kinds of ways? This series, The Nine Sacred Pathways to God, is designed to help all of us learn and appreciate how we connect with God and learn to appreciate the different ways other people connect with God. So it's been an unusual format to our worship services for the past two Sundays and concluding today. Each one of the three Sundays, we're looking at a scriptural example of each one of the nine pathways. So far, we've talked about caregivers who connect with God through direct acts of service to their neighbor, naturalists who just have to get outside in order to grow. They connect with God through the natural world. Intellectuals connect with God. Their hearts are filled when they learn new information in their minds. Then we learned about ascetics, which is an old-fashioned word for solitude, a person that connects with God by pursuing solitude or practicing simplicity as spiritual disciplines. And then activists, the biblical examples of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit to confront an individual, perhaps a friend or a person, a group or an organization. And then we have sensates who connect with God primarily through those five senses that God has given us. And they really have an embodied kind of spirituality. Well, today we finally move to number 7, 8, and 9. And we begin this morning with the enthusiast. This person connects with God primarily through celebration and mystery. Now, some of you have gone to our website and taken the assessment that we have, and you've learned that you have an enthusiastic kind of pathway, or maybe that's one or two for you. And if that describes you, then you've been sitting through the previous two Sundays, listening to the six pathways so far, and you may have felt yourself puzzled how anybody could ever feel connected to God by making a casserole and taking it to somebody who's sick, or by going and getting all alone by yourself to practice quietness and simplicity. Why do people need all those extra kind of habits when you could just praise the Lord? Enthusiasts love to worship God with exuberance, with celebration, because to them, everything about their faith boils down to the fact that God's goodness has been poured out completely on their life, and the only response is to exuberantly express praise to God. They oftentimes pursue that experience of enthusiastic worship with other people. They enjoy the relational component of being in worship together. And they live with a sense of expectancy, not just that they're there to praise, but that God is going to show up. God's going to move in their life in a way that is surprising and transformative. There's lots of examples of this throughout the scriptures. But in the 20 centuries of Christianity, there is one of the Psalms, which was the hymn book of Israel, one of the Psalms that has been looked to above all others as the worship psalm. And it's Psalm 95. Here are just the first seven verses. Come, let us sing out loud to the Lord. Let us raise a joyful shout to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before Him with thanks. Let's shout songs of joy to Him. The Lord is a great God, the great King over all other gods. The earth's depths are in His hands. The mountain heights belong to Him. The sea which He made is His, along with the dry ground which His own hands formed. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep in His hands. Today, if only you would hear His voice. Enthusiasts cannot understand how some people can come to church and look like they're walking into a funeral. Why are these people so somber, so stiff? God deserves our praise. That's the perspective of a person whose pathway is that of enthusiast. Well, we hear about not only a template for praise here in Psalm 95, but I actually want to connect the dots. The person who wrote this, most likely King David, wrote most of the Psalms, was himself, I believe, an enthusiast based on what happens in his life. For instance, there's a great little story in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Israel has been fighting against the Philistines, their nemesis, and the Philistines have actually beat them in a battle, and they've taken the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest possession of Israel, that which symbolized the very presence of God in the midst of them as a people, and they've stolen it. God fills King David and the armies of Israel with power, and they go and defeat the Philistines, recapture the Ark of the Covenant, and they're bringing it back into Jerusalem. And in verse 5 of chapter 6 in 2 Samuel, it says, David and all the peoples of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And in what follows after that brief description of celebratory worship is a picture of King David dancing in the streets. In this modern rendering of this passage of Scripture by Richard McBee, King David in the bottom left-hand portion has his arms raised. His feet are light. He looks like he's skipping down some steps. And there in front of him is the Ark of the Covenant. What I love about this story, though, is over David's left shoulder is his wife, Michal. And the Scripture says that she watches him through a window, and she is embarrassed. And when he makes his way into the palace, she says, "Oh, here comes the king of Israel, who has made a fool of himself, dancing in front of all the people." And King David says, "I'll make an even bigger fool out of myself. I don't care how I look, because the God of Israel deserves praise for giving us this great victory." I love that story, not only because it paints David as an enthusiast, but I want you to know that even back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus, wives have been embarrassed of their husbands dancing. And for someone like me, that gives me great reassurance. I am in good company, and I don't care how I look. Jesus applauds those who worship with enthusiasm in a story in Luke chapter 19. He's concluding his ministry in Galilee and making his way down toward Jerusalem, and it's Palm Sunday, and he's entering into Jerusalem on the back of that colt or that donkey, and the Israelites come, and they praise him, and they worship, and they hail him as the coming Messiah and King. And in verse 37 of Luke 19, it says, "As Jesus approached the road leading down from the Mount of Olives, the whole throng of his disciples began rejoicing. They praised God with a loud voice because of all the mighty things they had seen. They said, 'Blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, scold your disciples. Tell them to stop.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would shout.'" All Christians, all followers of Jesus, all disciples should express a sense of fervor because God is worthy of praise. But an enthusiast cannot withhold expressing their devotion. They must celebrate and bless God's name. Sometimes in worship on a Sunday, we'll be singing a song maybe while we're receiving an offering or while we're receiving Holy Communion, and the majority of the congregation is seated, and an enthusiast sometimes being moved by that music will rise from their seat and close their eyes with a smile on their face, and they will lift their hands and sing because they believe that God must be worshiped because of God's goodness. So what are some pitfalls or excesses of the enthusiast or enthusiasm as a pathway? Well, there are two. Number one is addiction to emotionalism. It is possible that for an immature Christian, a Christian, but perhaps somebody who hasn't matured, they may only feel like God is being appropriately worshiped when they feel something emotionally, when their heart and their emotions are stirred. But as we know from the other sacred pathways and many examples in Scripture, oftentimes God is encountered in worship with silence, with fasting, with individual prayer, and quiet, being appropriately respectful in the fear of the Lord. The second is practicing spiritual bypassing. What does that mean? What I'm referring to there is that some people, if they're an immature Christian, may feel like they can stir up all of the passions and temperaments of the heart in enthusiastic worship, and therefore they don't actually have to address a serious problem in their life. What do I mean? Let me give you an example. You can't praise your way out of debt. You might have a spending problem that needs to be addressed. If you've been diagnosed with clinical mental illness, that may be a medical condition that needs to be treated medically, and praising may itself not remove all of the symptoms from that. If you are in an abusive relationship, praising God may not change that terrible, destructive behavior of another person. With that said, allow me to say that being enthusiastic may not change your circumstances, but it absolutely can transform the way you experience your circumstances. I'm grateful for my good friend, Daniel Parker. We've been close friends since the eighth grade. This is Daniel on the right and his fiance. He's getting married next Saturday in Chicago. Daniel and I were really close friends in high school and college. And I remember right after I graduated from high school, I was in the throes of discouragement with a broken heart because my wife, who had been my first love after I broke up, she had broken off our relationship. And I want to say, those of you that know my wife, I often hear like, your wife is so great. She's so personable and she's smart. She just finished her PhD and she's so good. She helps other people. All that's true, but she also dumped your pastor. And I just want you to keep that in mind next time you think she's so great. And my heart was broken, and I really was just in the dumps. And for months on end, and when I'd lost interest in things that were life-giving to me, and all of those of you that have been through something like that know how it feels. And my friend Daniel was going to be going with his church, not my church, but his church, to a winter retreat for young adults. It was going to be one of these winter jam kind of things with, you know, really lots of great praise music and some really, you know, high-quality speakers coming in. And he called me and said, hey, I really want you to come. You know, you're coming, right? And I was like, man, I don't feel like it. I'm not in a place to go and be around all those people. And I just don't, I'm angry at God. I'm lost. Like, no. And he hung up the phone and drove his Ford Aerostar minivan to my house and picked up somebody else who was going along the way to manipulate and pressure me and guilt me into coming on this trip. And he wouldn't leave until I finally said, okay. And I went. And I don't remember a song that was sung specifically, but I remember everybody in that arena in Macon, Georgia, lifting their hands in praise and in worship. And I don't even recall who the speaker was, but I remember at one point them talking about something in their life that paralleled something in mine at that moment. The speaker was talking about going through a very, very difficult time. And he said, you know, the way I found myself dealing with this, I was so discouraged about the future. I was so uncertain about outcomes, and I was spending all of my mental energy telling God just how big and complex my problems are. And he said, I was reading the Psalms, and I began to notice that in each one of the Psalms that starts with a complaint, God, look at me in my station. Why won't my circumstances change? They almost always end with, nevertheless, I will trust you. Nevertheless, I will praise you because you are the God who has been delivered Israel from Egypt, and you are the God who formed the mountains and the seas. And they end with praise. And he then said, he made a statement that I will never forget. He said, I realized I'd been spending all my energy telling God how big my problems were, and instead I decided to start telling my problems how big my God is. And everybody rose to their feet. And they began to sing. And my friend Daniel, who is an enthusiast, I thank him for being that presence in my life at that time. The eighth pathway that we look at today is called the contemplative. This is a person that connects with God through expressions of adoration. If you ever hear a person say, it's not religion, it's a relationship, it may be that they are a contemplative in their spiritual pathway. For a contemplative, nothing about faith can just be rote formalism. It can't just be rituals that we engage in without really engaging the heart. The faith for them is not primarily formal, it is relational, because they are in love with God. No pathway feels more relationally and intimately connected with God than a contemplative person. Now, allow me to point out that there are many similarities between a contemplative and between the ascetic that we studied recently. But there are differences. Some people can confuse them, but an ascetic connects with God primarily through solitude and discipline, compelled by a sense of duty. They're spiritually disciplined oriented. A contemplative connects with God individually, drawn by a sense of adoration. It's the difference between saying, I've got to, versus I get to. If a person is devoted in their relationship, they might do what is loving out of habit. But for contemplative, they feel swept off their feet. They cannot help but express their love and their heart to God. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, God gives Jeremiah the prophet a word to Israel. Israel at this time has fallen out of favor with God. They're practicing idolatry. They're ignoring God's justice in the world. And God brings a word of correction to them by recalling the way that they used to be. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Lord's word came to me. Go and proclaim to the people of Jerusalem. The Lord proclaims, I remember your first love, your devotion as a young bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in an unplanted land. Israel was devoted to the Lord, the early produce of the harvest. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God is depicted as a husband who has made vows to Israel as wife. And here you see God saying, I remember when we were in love and you were willing to follow me even into a barren wasteland because of the depth of devotion. We hear this in the ministry of Jesus very profoundly in Matthew chapter 26. This is just before, this is the week of Jesus being arrested and crucified. But there's a story that takes place on, we believe, Monday night of that week. In Matthew 26, verse 6, when Jesus was at Bethany visiting the house of Simon, who had a skin disease, a woman came to him with a vase made of alabaster containing very expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' head while he was sitting at dinner. Now, when the disciples saw it, they were angry and said, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said, why do you make trouble for this woman? She's done a good thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. By pouring this perfume over my body, she's prepared me to be buried. I tell you the truth that wherever in the whole world this good news is announced, what she's done will also be told in memory of her. I understand why the disciples would have said that seems wasteful. And in fact, where would a woman in the first century get enough money to buy an alabaster container, precious stone, and for it to be filled with very expensive perfume? Well, scholars assume that the only way she could have purchased this was with the money that had been set aside for her dowry to be given to the husband that she would marry. So by forfeiting her dowry, she is literally laying her relational and financial future on the line in the first century. And yet here we are, fulfilling what Jesus said, that even today, her story is being told. She was performing an act of adoration towards Jesus. All Christians are called into relationship with God. That's part of what makes Christianity unique as compared to other world religions and philosophies. All Christians can experience the presence of God deep in our being and our soul and experience that regenerating love and power. But a contemplative cannot define or experience their faith in any other way. And so when they hear an old hymn that speaks personally about adoration, it clicks for them. Listen to this first verse of Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou, my soul's glory, joy and crown. Do you notice the progression of those words? Ruler of all nature. The author recognizes God as the sovereign creator over everything in the cosmos, but then turns to the intimacy of connection. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor. This is written from the perspective of a contemplative. And if you're a contemplative today and you're looking for another great Christian leader or example who has been a contemplative, I would encourage you to Google the name Saint Teresa of Avila or Avila. She was a Spanish mystic nun in the mid part of the 16th century. And she was known as she journaled and taught different prayers and expressions to God that really helped people think about God in a much more relational and intimate way. And so she said, prayer is nothing else than a close sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with Him who we know loves us. That may sound like very common language for those of us in the 21st century, but not in the 16th century or the 1500s. Now, of course, there can be dangers or excesses to a contemplative person's perspective. One is becoming too casual or discarding an appropriate kind of reverence for God. After all, God, Jesus is my best friend. Why should I be formal? Why should I go to any great lengths to show acts of devotion if we're just buddies? Well, taken too far, we can lose out on that biblical example of the fear of the Lord and an appropriate sense of reverence. And the second is dismissing external practices in favor of internal devotion. Why go to church? Why sing together with the people of God? Why join together in prayer, participate in Bible studies, or give of our resources to support God's ministry if it's all just a friendship that I'm enjoying privately? Well, friends, in the New Testament, the Christian faith is experienced intensely in intensely personal ways, but never private ways. It is always a part of God's body on earth, the church. I learned about contemplative work back in 2014 under the professorship of Dr. Stephen Siemens, my professor at Asbury. And Dr. Siemens told in a story in a book that we were using in his class about his journey to appreciating personally the resources for a contemplative Christian. In his book, he shared very vulnerably that he was growing up as the son of missionary parents in Southeast Asia. And when he was 6 years old, he said, his parents decided that he needed to attend an English-speaking boarding school, not an uncommon thing for expats in a place. And so they took him to the train station, handed him his suitcase, gave him his ticket, and put him on a train for hours to land at the boarding school alone. And he wouldn't be coming home for the next 3 months. He retold that story and then said, you know, years later, after I'd been married and had a family, we were having some challenges in the behavior of one of our children. And it got to the point that we decided as a teenager, we needed to go to a counselor. And so we walked in to meet the counselor and essentially said, okay, counselor, please fix our child. The counselor said, well, first, after I meet you all, I'd like to have an individual session with dad and with mom and then with student. In my meeting with the counselor, Dr. Seaman said, he began to ask me about my life and where I'd grown up, what kind of family I came from. And at some point, as he was asking questions about my history, I recounted I'd grown up in a foreign place and my parents had sent me away to a boarding school. And he began to ask how old I was when that happened, what that experience had been like. It helped me realize, really for the first time in my life, that what I had experienced was very traumatic for me. At 6 years old, to be put on a train to go hundreds of miles away, to not see my family for 3 months. And he said, really what I was dealing with were some feelings of abandonment. And as we began to work through counseling over the next year and a half as a family, he helped me understand that part of those residual subconscious history and issues in my own mind and heart were impacting some of the growth and development of my child. And Dr. Seaman then, with tears in his eyes, said, and God played a significant part in helping me understand that pain in my past and healing my heart. Because my father is gone now, and I don't have an opportunity to go back and to work through this history with my parents, who I knew loved me, but nevertheless had brought this great trauma into my life. I don't have that opportunity. And he said, one day I was reading in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And he read it again, and a third time in the class. And he said, I began to see that it was my Heavenly Father who called me His child, that wanted to bring healing and restoration to my heart to help me to become a better husband and father as one of His followers. Friends, if you are a contemplative today, my encouragement to you is share some of the richness of that vibrant personal relationship when you talk about your faith with others, because you never know the healing work God may want to do in the life of someone else borrowing from your testimony. In just a moment, we're going to hear a beautiful song that has beautiful words of adoration. But at this time, I'd like to invite my friend Maria to come forward and lead us in our worship through giving. The final of our spiritual pathways is one that really incorporates or touches on aspects of each of the previous eight. It's called the traditionalist. They connect with God through historical prayers, creeds, and practices of the faith. You see, a traditionalist is not drawn to new hip music or really cool pastors. Thankfully, they don't need spontaneity or variety in worship. In fact, they find comfort in routine because they feel like they're doing something consistently, not only in their own congregation, but what has been handed to them in previous ages in the church. In fact, when a church does something way out of line, completely unforgivable, like have three sermons on a Sunday, they raise an eyebrow because they're drawn to the routine of the ancient. They love to sing old hymns. Their faith comes alive when they're saying or confessing their faith through the Nicene Creed or through the Apostles' Creed. They like to learn about what Christians believed in the 4th and 5th century and about the Protestant Reformation because it feels for them like they're a part of that. They feel connected to that. My good friend Jim Broom, we have coffee every couple of months. Jim made it to Europe just last year with his wife Mary. And Jim is kind of like me. He really likes art and architecture, and he was visiting as many cathedrals as they could in their time. And he told me about getting up early one morning somewhere in France and going to visit a worship service at a cathedral where monks would be singing early in the morning and they would be singing the Psalms. And he said, I sat down in that cathedral that had been there for centuries. And I could hear in the incredible acoustics in that room, all the stone surfaces with those voices echoing off of it. And then he said, the sun began to rise. And the way the cathedral was facing, the sun began to rise behind the chancel. And through the stained glass, he said, I could see beams of light breaking into the room, similar to this. And I could see the little specks of dust that were floating through the air as that music was being sung in that beautiful place. And he said, I just took a deep breath and felt like I was standing in the river of time, because this is exactly how it would have been experienced in the 1600s. Some people aren't bored by that, don't feel like it is heartless religion. Their faith comes alive in the midst of a tradition like that. And there's biblical precedent. After God has freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and they've spent 4 decades wandering around in the desert, learning how to practice the ethics of the people of God, learning how to worship as the people of God, they're finally standing on the banks of the Jordan River, about to cross over into the Promised Land. And Moses, at the end of his life, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives his last word of instruction before he passes away. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 4 and 6. And now, Israel, listen carefully to these decrees and regulations that I'm about to teach you. Obey them so that you may live, so you may enter and occupy the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to or subtract from these commands I'm giving you. Just obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you. These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. And you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here, God instructs through Moses for Israel, who has been entrusted with the revelation of God, to maintain it with integrity, with purity, so that every new generation won't simply decide by democratic vote, we'll decide what we believe is true or what we believe is false in the eyes of God. Jesus continues this tradition in Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, who in Matthew's gospel, by the way, is viewed as a second coming of Moses, metaphorically speaking. He says in chapter 5, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Some of the translations say, "I came to fulfill them," which is another way of saying, look, you have learned the law of Moses and committed it to memory, but I want you to look and listen to me because I am the walking embodiment. I am the incarnation of the law of God living in the world. And so, Jesus gives a series of six sayings in the next chapter that says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus doesn't say, "You have heard it said, and that was wrong." Instead, he says, "You have heard it said that to commit adultery is wrong, but I tell you, if you were to even look at a person with lust in your heart, you are committing adultery." Jesus is bringing the tradition of ancient Israel into the present and helping those who are listening him to understand how they can embody not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as he does perfectly, because he wants that law to be reborn in the human heart. But let me make a distinction here about tradition. There's a profound difference between tradition and traditionalism. Yaroslav Pelikan, who was considered by many people to be the greatest Christian historian of the last 100 years, he was a historian at Yale Divinity School and the chair of the Divinity School for many years. Yaroslav Pelikan had this profound statement that actually got published in an interview in Newsweek. "Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, while tradition is the living faith of the dead." What's traditionalism? Do you remember the old Southern joke about the new bride who decided to make a roast for her and her husband early in their marriage? And so she got out the roast and she cut off one end and cut off the other, placed it in the roasting pan, made the dinner. And when they sat down to enjoy it together, the husband said, "You know, I couldn't help but notice that you cut the ends off the roast. I've never seen that done before." She said, "Well, that's what my mom did, and she's the one that taught me how to cook." And so she said, "You know, I'll ask my mom." And she called her mom and said, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off of the roast before you place it in the pan?" And the mom said, "Well, that's really just because that's the way I saw my mom do it, your grandmother." So she reached out to her grandmother and said, "Grandmother, I cut the ends off my roast to put it in the pan. And my mom, I learned it from her, and she learned it from you." And grandma laughed and said, "Well, I'd have thought by now you could find a bigger roasting pan." "That was all we could afford at the time, and so I had to cut the ends off just because that's the only thing we had to cook with." That's a form of traditionalism, and it happens in churches and other organizations, but certainly churches all the time. When a church says something like, "We've never done it that way before," that's not tradition. That may be traditionalism. You see, when a church says, "We can't accept that kind of new service that's going to have a different form of worship because that's not the way we've done it," or, "We've had an 11 p.m. Christmas Eve service for the last 40 years because some people like to ring in Christmas at 12:01 a.m. Doesn't matter if the staff's already had 7 different services that day. There are 11 of us that really want to go to that 11 p.m. service. Or, "You can't change the carpet in the bridal parlor. My great Aunt Sue is the one that put down that carpet. I know it's 42 years old and mauve, but still, that's the way we've always done it." Those are humorous descriptions of traditionalism, not tradition. And what Pelikan is saying here is that true Christian tradition is something that is living actively, vibrantly in the heart of God's church in the world, continuing a long line of history that came before it. Friends, all Christians should learn from, embrace, and pass along tradition. But for a traditionalist, if that's your pathway, you have a hard time connecting with God without those resources. And there can be some pitfalls and excesses to that. One is practicing faith without experiencing a transformation of the heart. I would urge you to go and read the story of the midlife conversion of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, who had been raised in as Christian a home as you could ever imagine, but was in his mid-30s before he had a strangely warmed heart and was assured of God's salvation of his own soul. The second is a lack of openness to new ways that God's church expresses worship and devotion. The church, of course, always needs to continue a commitment to truthfulness and doctrine and so on. But if a church finds a new way of expressing a ministry, a traditionalist must remain open for the ways that God might be moving in that generation to reach a new generation. In 2016, when my wife and I made our first trip to Israel with our previous church, one of the highlights of our trip was there in Jerusalem on the day before we left. We walked the Via Dolorosa. Via Dolorosa is a Latin phrase which means way of suffering, and it is a way of walking through the stations of the cross that's laid out in the Gospels. There are 14 of them, sometimes 15, depending on which list you're looking at. It began walking, anticipating Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we made our way to station number 5, where Simon of Cyrene took the cross of Jesus. This is a picture of that station. At each one of these stations, we would pause as a group, and we would read the scripture reference about what was happening in that moment as Jesus was leading to his death. Well, finally, we made our way to station number 13, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is a church. Sepulchre is Greek for tomb. And it's been in this location, and part of the structure has been there since the 300s. And it's in there that we believe it's the most likely historical location of Jesus' death, his placement in the tomb, and of course, his resurrection. But when you walk into the large entrance in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you see this structure. It was a large stone, about 7.5 or 8 feet long, about 2.5 or 3 feet wide. And there were people that were kneeling around it. There were women and men who were touching it, praying over it. Many were weeping over it. And our guide began to explain that this is called the Stone of the Anointing. And it remembers when Jesus' body was removed by the cross that the women and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body and wrapped it in linen and spices and prepared it for burial. It was a very sobering moment to think about the body of our Lord Jesus Christ laying in a place like that, whether that's the precise stone, of course, we can't be certain. But it certainly helps us remember that important moment in the Gospels. As we began to respectfully begin to move toward another station, I noticed that a woman, much like the one in this image, who had a white shroud around her head, was leaning over the stone, placing her hands on it, and she was weeping and rocking back and forth and appeared to be praying. She was speaking a language that I did not understand or recognize. And I pulled our guide, Rafi, aside, and I said, Rafi, I've been watching her, and I've noticed that she's praying and that she's crying, and her tears are falling upon the stone, and then she will reach into her small bag and pull out a small embroidered linen-type cloth, and she will use it to dry the tears. And she will take it and put it back in her bag and then pull out another one when a tear falls. And he said, well, most likely she is an Armenian Christian, one of the most ancient forms of Christianity in the world. And most likely she is here as a pilgrim. This is probably something she saved up her entire life to come and experience. And in fact, sometimes for Armenian Christians, it's not a wealthy country. Sometimes families will pool their resources to allow one member of the family to go and to visit the Holy Land and the Holy City. And he said, she's likely leaning over that stone and weeping and crying and drying her tears to create little icons, little reminders to be able to take back and give to those family members. And standing into that place, I thought how rich her faith must be to be experiencing the story of Jesus, not just in the pages of the New Testament, but in the land of God's people, remembering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tradition can be an incredibly vibrant and life-giving thing for those of us who are traditionalists.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.